Well, hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon today. I am so glad you're with us. And here's our question for today. What do we do when somebody else who has power over us, like our boss, like our parents, like a judge, like somebody in society, whatever, does something and it's unfair, it's unrighteous, it's hurtful, it's harmful. How do we deal with that when we have no power over them? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. And we all face this at some point in our life. So listen up. I've got an encouraging word from God for you and me today. But first, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us from your word today. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me to preach the Bible in a powerful way today, and that, Lord, you would open and illuminate through your Spirit the hearts and the minds of people listening to our teaching of the word today. And Father, take your word and use it to encourage our hearts and instruct our behavior and help us, Lord, help fortify us to continue trusting you and living for you while we await either to join you in heaven or for your return to take us to heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, what? Amen. And what? Amen. Okay, let's pick up and get to the Bible. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 27, New King James Version of the Bible. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole band of soldiers around him. Praetorium was the Roman military headquarters in Jerusalem. It was named in honor of Mark Antony, the one with Cleopatra. Yeah, the same one, who had opposed Julius Caesar back in 42 BC. And Herod had been a friend of his and named this after him. It was called the Antonio Fortress, or the Praetorium. It was, if you can imagine yourself looking down on the Temple Mount where the two mosques are, you know, one with the golden dome. If you're looking down on it, it would be at the northwest corner, like around at around 10 o'clock, if you're looking straight down on the Praetorium. And it was connected to the Temple Mount, and it was where the governor would stay when he came to Jerusalem for the three Jewish feasts of Passover and Shavuot and Sukkot. And so this is where Pilate was staying. This is where the 10th Legion, this was their headquarters. And they had a big open square, and in that a judgment place where Pilate would sit. Okay. So this is where they took him, and they stripped him, verse 28, and put a scarlet robe on him, and when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on, and led him away to crucify him. The other Gospels tell us they also scourged him, beat him. Now, folks, I think probably most of you have seen the Passion of the Christ movie. It demonstrates in unbelievable reality what it was like to be beaten and scourged by the Roman army, using that cat-o'-nine-tails, so to speak, It was a handle with leather straps with bone and metal in it designed to rip the flesh right off of your bones. It was brutal. In fact, when I went to see the movie, I had to look away. I just couldn't take it. It was too brutal for me to watch. And this is what they did to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Son of God. And they mocked him, and they made fun of him, and they spit on him. The ultimate insult, to spit on somebody. And they laughed at him. I remember in gym class in junior high school, where we all had to come back in after class and take a shower, take our clothes off and go in the shower multiple showers, of course. I felt so, exposed. When you're naked, you feel exposed, and you've got like no protection or defense. And this is how the Lord Jesus surely must have felt, on top of which the pain of the scourging, on top of which the insults of the mocking and the spitting. Look, that would drive me crazy, and I'm not the Holy Son of God. This is terrible what they did to him. Matthew chapter 27 continues, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene. This is North Africa. Simon by name, him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall, vinegar, to drink. It was an analgesic to help blunt the pain. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This, of course, comes from Psalm 22, great messianic psalm. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now, we're going to stop there, and that's our passage for today. And I just want to remind us what the Lord Jesus suffered for you to have your sins forgiven, for me to have my sins forgiven, for us to be children of God, reconciled to God, on our way to heaven. It cost him a horrible price. Praise God. Praise God. He said, "I could call 12 legions of angels to come save me. I don't have to do this." But he did it for you and me. Praise the Lord. Now, in this whole saga, I want to switch to John's gospel for just a minute, because there was a little conversation Jesus had with Pilate just before they took him out to the cross. Listen to this. "Then Jesus came out," I'm in chapter 19 of John's gospel, verse 5. "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Ecce homo, behold the man. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I found no fault in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." May I remind you, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Don't you ever let anybody tell you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that he never claimed to be God in the flesh and the Messiah. These guys knew exactly what he was claiming. Therefore, when Pilate heard that, he was more afraid, because his wife had already warned him, remember, don't have anything to do with this man. And he went into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Talking about the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders that were yelling out to have him crucified. Now, just before we deal with the verse that I want to deal with today, which I'm sure you probably have guessed what verse it is, "You would have no power at all over me if it wasn't given to you from above." But one more thing I'd like to point out, that in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all against the crowd, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." They say, "Lon, why is that interesting?" Well, friends, because we have confirmation from history that supports what this verse tells us. I love the fact the more we dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be what? True. Yes. And you say, "Well, I don't understand. What do we have?" Well, look, it says that when Pilate saw that a tumult, a riot, an insurrection was arising, he said, okay, just take him and crucify him. You say, yeah, I always wondered about that. If Pilate was so anxious to let him go, and if Pilate was convinced he was innocent, why didn't Pilate just say, "Hey, fellas, you Jewish leaders, I don't really care what you think. I'm turning him loose. If you don't like it, go take a hike." Why didn't he do that? I'm going to tell you. When the Romans took over the country of Judea in around 46, give or take, B.C., they began, after the death of Herod the Great, who was king until around 4 B.C., they began appointing governors, procurators, Roman governors, to watch over the part of the Judea that included Jerusalem, Caesarea, the main part of the country. Now, Pontius Pilate was actually the sixth procurator, the sixth governor of Judea, Roman governor, and he was procurator from 26 A.D. until 36 A.D. And if you were the procurator of a Roman province, your number one job was to keep the peace. The Roman emperor didn't want to hear anything about trouble in the empire. He didn't want revolts. He didn't want demonstrations. He didn't want uprisings. He didn't want tumult. He wanted Pax Romana, peace. And if you as a governor couldn't keep the peace, then, brother, you were quickly replaced and punished. Now, we know from Josephus's writings, the Jewish historian of the time, that the Jewish people hated Pilate. They wanted to get rid of him as quickly as they could. In fact, the Jewish leaders had already gone above Pilate's head twice before all of this happened with Jesus, complaining directly to the Caesar, Tiberius, about what a poor job Pilate was doing and causing civil unrest. And twice now, Tiberius, the emperor, had personally reversed a decision that Pilate had made. Twice already. I mean, this is like you're the umpire at first base. You call the runner out. They go and have a little a parley among the umpires, and then they reverse your call. I mean, that's got to be humiliating. And they've done that twice already to Pilate. So Pilate already had two strikes against him. And that's why the Jewish people felt like they had him over the barrel. Because if they started an uprising and a tumult and a bunch of civil unrest there in Jerusalem over Jesus and his claim to be the Messiah, hey, you know what? Three strikes with Emperor Tiberius, boom. And Pilate was probably out. So this is why he could not let Jesus go, for fear of creating civil unrest, for which he could lose his job and possibly more. Isn't that interesting? The more we learn historically, we didn't even dig this out of the ground. We learned this historically, the more the Bible proves to be right and to make sense. And that's why, that's the answer to your question, why, even though he thought Jesus was innocent, he just couldn't let him go. Okay? Good. Now, that's the end of our passage, but we want to ask our most important question. So are you ready? Come on now, let's go. 1, 2, 3. So what? Ah, yeah. And how cool is it, my friends? How great is it? How sweet is it that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to pay this kind of a price for you and me? You and me, with all the sin in our lives and the disobedience to God and all of our junk, he paid this price to make sure you and I could go to heaven and have our sins forgiven. Hey, I'm telling you, Jackie Gleason got it right. How sweet it is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, the point I want you to take home today, though, is what Jesus said in John chapter 19. And if you look at it, it's verse 11. He said to Pilate, Pilate said, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you or the power to let you go?" And Jesus said, "You," let's look at it on the screen, "you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." Now, friends, this is the consistent claim of the Bible, that even, not just in the big things of life, but even in the little things of life, God is totally in control, and that nothing enters your life as a believer, nothing enters my life as a believer that he has not allowed someone else to do to us, or allowed some circumstance to go a certain way. That's the consistent claim of the scripture, my friends. And I want you to look at the book of Job. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6 from the New American Standard. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them." You say, "Lon, who are the sons of God? Are they angels?" I'm not 100% sure. And Satan, he goes in and out of heaven? I guess. Friends, these are the mysteries of the universe that I have no additional information on. I'm just reading the scripture. I'm sorry. I believe it, but I can't explain it all. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge around him and his house and all he has. On every side you have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But," Satan says, "put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Now watch. Only you are not to put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Right here we see that God, even when it comes to the working of Satan himself, puts limits and tells Satan what he can do and what he can't do to you and me. And in chapter 2, after Job did not curse God, look, Satan said, skin for skin, chapter 2, verse 4, "Yes, all a man has he'll give for his life. Put forth your hand now and touch him and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face, God." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And Job still didn't curse God. "All that he has is in your power," God said to Satan, "except you may not kill him." Now here we have this claim of the Bible being worked out in an actual circumstance where God gave certain power to Satan and he did not give him certain other power. Pilate said, "I have the power to crucify you or let you go." Yeah? Well, Jesus said, "You wouldn't have any power at all over me unless God above gave it to you." God gave you this amount of power, Pilate. You don't realize it, but he did. And that's all the power. That's it. You can't go past that. And this is what God does for you and me, my friends. He decides what people can do to us and what they can't. How much power they can exercise over us and how much they can't. How much damage they can do to us and how much they can't. And even in the circumstances of life, how much tragedy or heartbreak can fall upon us and when it has to stop. This is the claim of the Bible. Now, with Jesus's comment, we delve into all of a sudden the mysteries of the universe. How can people have free will, and yet, in spite of that, God controls everything so that it still has limitations in terms of what can happen to you and me? Protective limitations. How can he do that? Mystery of the universe. How, for billions and billions and billions of people, can he make this claim and back it up? Mysteries of the universe. I can't tell you that. But this is the claim of the Bible, and I believe it. Hey, in Acts chapter 2, look what Peter said. Verse 22, "Men of Israel," he said, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him," now watch, "being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death whom God raised up from the dead. So God says, you did this. You rejected him. You crucified him. But look what the Bible says, verse 23. It was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. God was in control, even though you did it. The New American Standard translates in verse 23, you delivered Jesus up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The predetermined plan of God. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 27. The disciples are praying, and they say in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27, talking to God, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, they were gathered together to do what your hand and your purpose had determined beforehand to be done. Do you see what they're saying? Yes, there was all the people, the Gentiles, Pilate, Herod, but everything was superintended in some way to do exactly what God's predetermined plan was. God is in control of it all, my friends. The big, the medium, and the little. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Now, this has some enormous meaning for your life and my life as believers in the Lord Jesus. What this means is that we are not the victims of random fate. What this means is we are not just like dust in the wind. What this means is Macbeth was wrong when he said life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. That's not true. Life is not random like that. I'm sorry, but Shakespeare's wrong. When it seems like the whole world is caving in around us, when it seems like the only light at the end of the tunnel is a train, when it seems like everything is falling apart and what's being done to us is unfair and cruel, what this means is that we can look tragedy right in the face and we can say to that tragedy, we can say to that person, you would have no power over me at all if it were not given to you from above. Do you hear me? We can look at the tragedy or the person doing it and say, you would have no power over me at all if you had not been given you from above. Now you say, all right, Lon, I understand that. But, okay, so I can say God is in control and he's letting all of this happen to me, right? He's in control of my boss treating me unfairly. He's in control of my losing my job. He's in control of my child struggling, my grandchild struggling, my partner, my husband, my wife. Passing away. He's in control of my breaking my ankle or my having a car accident or needing an operation or losing a promotion or having a contract that falls through or my washing machine breaking or needing to have my front yard dug up because my sewer pipe has collapsed or whatever. Yes, I can say that. God is in control of that. But what good does that do me to just say that? If I'm struggling, great. God is in control. Great. And the control he's got is letting me be treated like this. Listen, my friend, God being in control is half It's one side of the biblical coin. The other side of the coin is found 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me read it to you. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. That's the other side of the coin. Yes, God is in control, and maybe some horrible things are happening, but he is a faithful God. He is a faithful Father. He is a faithful Savior. He is a faithful Creator. Faithful means loyal. Faithful means we can depend on him. Faithful means that we can count on him not to let us down. He's faithful. And what is he faithful to do? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Watch this. Here's what he's faithful to do. Don't miss this. Verse 13, no temptation, no trial, no suffering, no circumstance has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Any trouble you've got, my friend, thousands of other people have had that trouble. It's common to man. Now watch. But God is faithful. There's our word. Faithful to do what? He is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. That's his first promise. I will not send anything into your life that you're not able to bear, God says. I inspect it. I make sure it's within the bounds of what you can bear before I ever allow someone to do it to you or allow it to happen if it's a circumstance. I inspect it and I make sure you can bear it. And watch, he's also faithful with the temptation to make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. That's his other promise. Not only can we endure it, but he's made a way for us to walk through it and bear it. This is what he says in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Look at this. Oh, baby. Do not fear. How many times have we said, this is what God says to us more than anything else in the Bible. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. God being with us changes everything. Do not be afraid, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Friends, whatever you and I are going through, our first confidence is that God has inspected it, that it's not random. He allowed it on purpose. Number two, that we can endure it because God, like I say, has inspected it. And number three, that he will be with us and uphold us as we go through it. It might press us right to our limit, but never beyond. And knowing that gives us the courage and the fortitude to rise up and say, as bad as this is, God inspected this before it came my way. And not only is he going to walk us through it, but we're going to discover that whatever it is, as bad as it seems, it's going to turn out to advance his good plan in our life. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These are the things that the Bible assures us of. Yes, God's in control. He's faithful. The plan he's working is good. He will stand by us. He will uphold us as we go through it. And folks, if necessary to get you through it, he'll carry you. And when we feel like we can't go on anymore, the Lord Jesus puts his arms under ours and holds us up. This is how I feel so often in life. I'm sure you have felt like this in life. Maybe you feel this way right now in life. Ah, take heart. This right here, my friends, is a faithful Creator. Let us commit our way to him. We who suffer, we who have people mistreating us, we who have people who have done dirty things to us, we who have got some tough circumstances we're facing, let us trust him as a faithful Creator, because he is. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you so much. Please, Lord, reassure us that you are in control, that you inspect everything before it comes into our life to make sure that we can bear it, that you walk right with us. Fear not, I am with you, that you are upholding us, that if necessary, you will carry us, and that when it's all said and done, whatever it is that is hurting and causing pain to us will work out to advance your good plan for our life. Lord Jesus, that's how you looked at the world. Help us to look at the world the same way. May this bring strength to our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I hope our message today brought hope and encouragement to your soul like it did mine. We'll see you, Lord willing, next week on Live with Lon.